We'll be in Proverbs chapter 20. That's where we'll start in just a moment. So you might turn there in Proverbs chapter 20. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. It is always a joy together and be with brethren and sing songs of praise to our God. And I'm encouraged by your presence. We got a number of visitors in our midst. We want you to know how thankful we are for your presence and how much we'd like to see you back if you have an opportunity to come back and be with us. We understand, too, that there may be some questions or thoughts that you have that you'd like to ask us, and we want you to feel welcome to ask us anything that you might be thinking about. We'd love to study the Bible with you. We'd love to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is within us. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter gives that command to Christians by inspiration of the Spirit. We do what we do because we believe it's what the Bible says. We're trying to do all things in according to the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17. So we'd invite you to ask those questions. We'd love to study with you, and we'd love to speak about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with you. We have a lot that we face as people of this world. And when we become a Christian, we're called to a different standard. Some of these things are very obvious. So we don't have to struggle to understand the prohibition to murder. We don't have to understand the prohibition, even probably of lying, though we might try to justify some little white lies. We understand that God is truth, and so what is opposite of truth is a lie, and Christians can't be a part of that. Any number of things. There are some very grave sins that we might think about. And I think that we make a mistake in differentiating between sins in that regard. I understand that some sins have greater consequences in this life on earth than other sins, but all sin is paid the wage of death. And so we need to realize that as well. But with that being said, especially as culture degrades and things change, the lines get a little blurry at times, depending on what the discussion is. I think that's definitely the case when we think about alcohol and the consumption of it. And we know it's big business in the world, certainly in the United States. In a stat from 2015, total alcoholic beverage sales in the United States amounted to approximately $219.52 billion. And so it's big business, and that goes without saying. It's involved in every single thing you can think of. Even movie theaters will sell alcohol, as well as, of course, like sporting events or any number of things. Just not long ago, we went and saw Frozen, the play, Broadway at OKC, and they had a bunch of alcohol for sale. And that's just the way things are in this culture. And it's really always been this way, but it's progressed just like anything has progressed. And it's very available. Even to our children, teens could get alcohol very easily, as well as other drugs. And so we deal with that problem. But one of the reasons it's so dangerous is because it's so widely accepted and celebrated. It is portrayed on television in different ads and even in different stories of entertainment on television shows and on movies and in books as something of vital importance to our enjoyment of life. You can't enjoy life without alcohol. You can't have a conversation without alcohol. You can't be in at work or even at school without alcohol. And so our children and even ourselves in consuming that form of entertainment and logic and philosophy of life begin to struggle to understand that it is not something that is accepted. It's not something that is safe. It's not something certainly that is necessary. I'm not missing out by not drinking alcohol. I think the greatest discussion that we need to have is it authorized by God? And that's another reason why it's such a struggle, because there are plenty in the world today who claim to be followers of Jesus who will justify the consumption of alcohol to you. And that's why I think that it's necessary, as you see the title, to make a distinction between alcohol and social drinking. Because a lot of people out there who would suggest that alcohol is not sinful in itself will understand that to be drunk is sinful. You can't get past that in Scripture. And we'll talk about that in another lesson and about what that actually means and looks like. But we can't be drunk, but it doesn't mean we can't drink. Well, I would hope that throughout these series of lessons, and we're going to have three, and so there's going to be a lot left to be desired after this morning. Be patient with me. And if you're visiting, you want to hear the rest, that'll be available on the website, 84thchurch.com. But there's going to be a lot to cover, but I think and I hope by the end of this study, probably even I think there's enough in this first lesson to tell us that if the Bible describes alcohol in this way, then it's not something we should even entertain to the smallest degree. But even Christians, and what I mean by Christians is I mean not those in the denominations, they're not Christians. I mean members of the Lord's church. When I say members of the Lord's church, I don't even mean those who are in what we might call the liberal congregations or institutional congregations, but I mean quote unquote conservative in a loose way of using that word, understand me. Churches of Christ will justify social drinking. There's nothing wrong with having a beer at dinner, especially if it's in the confines of my own house, it's in private. Is that true? What does the Bible have to say about that? I want to tell you that just because it's such a socially accepted thing does not mean that it's right for us to be involved in to any degree. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I hope that we can have an honest discussion of this, an honest study of this, and consider what the Bible has to truly say about alcohol and its nature, who we're called to be as people, much more so who we're called to be as Christians. And I hope that through honesty, we can see that the Bible gives no indication whatsoever that the consumption of alcohol is authorized. It's very dangerous, and we should stay away from it. Like I said, there will be two other lessons, so you leave today, you're probably going to have some questions and some thoughts, wonder why I didn't cover something. It's because hopefully I'll cover it in the next two lessons, Lord willing. I want us to think firstly, though, on a very basic and fundamental level, what alcohol is. As it's portrayed in Scripture, we're going to look at some of the realities through various studies and things that have been compiled by even those who are not Christians and who don't have a spiritual agenda. And we can just see what alcohol actually is. I want us to notice first, though, in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, what wisdom tells us. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." I want us to notice something there. It's personifying alcohol, wine and strong drink. And we do that sometimes to show the nature of a thing. Not that wine actually can mock or that strong drink actually can throw down, but it's speaking about the person who imbibes this beverage, what they will be inclined to do that is separate from what their normal character is, because the very nature of this beverage lowers inhibitions, it weakens self-control, it takes away clarity of thought, and we would do things and say things that we would never think we would do or say. It says wine is a mocker because the one who drinks wine, who is under the influence of alcohol, scoffs at that which is pure and that which is holy. From the very outset, I think we should understand the danger of alcohol with this very idea. In the first psalm, the psalmist says that the blessed man is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's the idea of mockery. Those people that belittle God and mock God and speak ill of God and the things that are holy and spiritual as revealed in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and everything we read about spiritual life and servitude to God, we know how special that is. As children of God, we know how highly we should speak of it. We know how dedicated and devoted to it that we should be. We know that we should be defined by it. But if you drink wine, you'll be inclined to mock. You'll be inclined to say things you would never imagine you saying. And the thing is, while it takes away our self-control, lowers our inhibitions, the decision to do that, you'll be judged by. Wine is a mocker. And he says strong drink is a brawler because, again, the one under its influence has his inhibitions lowered and is susceptible to outbursts of wrath and immorality. I know we've seen it portrayed on TV shows and movies. Maybe, and I'm sure that some in this assembly today have seen it in reality in their own lives. You have a mother or a father or an uncle or an aunt or a brother or sister, someone in your life, someone you're close to that is just as sweet as can be, loving as can be, and kind and caring as can be, but they got a drinking problem, and when they drink, they're angry and they hurt people. Whether it be mentally and emotionally or physically, they hurt people. They're an angry drunk. I want to tell you that wine is not something to mess with. Strong drink is not something to mess with. Alcohol has a nature inherently of evil. In fact, we'll see later on in our studies in Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks about how wine has dissipation within it. It's the Greek word asocia, with a as a negative, and socia meaning saved. And so inhering within alcohol is unsavedness. How else could it be? If we are to be controlled and we are to be calculated in our actions, how is it that something that takes away that control and lowers those inhibitions could be anything but sinful? Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. We see the rest of it too in Proverbs chapter 23. Appreciate Brother Webster reading this for us and preparing our minds. In Proverbs 23, it's a scripture that we're very well familiar with, but I can tell you that for years and years, I just read through this, take it all for granted, and think, well, it's bad. I want us to think about the details of this. In verse 29, the drunkard is portrayed as he is seen. This is what we're looking at. Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions and who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause and who has redness of eyes? Now you stop there. You see a person like this, when you're walking on the street, you pity them. They're not happy. They are obviously struggling in some physical way. They are isolated and ostracized. They don't have anything going for them. That's what he's saying. Who is that? Then he adds us a little detail. Who has redness of eyes? Something's going on there. Something is affecting them. And what they've done is they've imbibed alcohol. It says, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. I want to tell you, there's a lot of beautiful looking snakes out there. I don't like snakes at all. I don't want anything to do with them. You'll see me running out the room if I see a snake slithering on the ground. But there's some beautiful things in nature that we recognize God's glory as creating. Snakes are one of those things. We understand the danger of snakes. Some people don't, and they've died by it. But we understand that. And I think that's why he uses this, is that, I mean, you've got something that looks so good. It's something that is valued and prized by others. And when you drink it, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. It injects you with venom that will corrupt your entire existence, is what he's saying. Who is that man of verse 29? The wisdom of God tells us it's the man who drinks alcohol. He doesn't give a level. He doesn't give an amount. He doesn't say 6 ounces of alcohol. He doesn't say the legal limit. He says the one who drinks. But then we see the way the drunkard sees, beginning in verse 33. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Again, things you would never think you would say. Thoughts that would never cross your mind will be filling your heart because you have gone to the drink. This is what you're seeing. He says in verse 34, yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast. Now, I want us to picture that. You've seen movies. First thing that comes to my mind with a big wooden ship, something like Pirates of the Caribbean, and that big ship is in the middle of the sea, the waves are hitting it, and everyone's out there working, making sure that ship doesn't run aground or get sunk by this great tempest, and you've got a drunkard up there at the top of the mast, lying down, and he's boasting, and he's saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? He doesn't know that his life is in mortal danger. He doesn't realize all the hurt that's being caused. Everyone else is worried about it. Everyone else is alert. But because he's gone to the drink, he has no concept. And all he can think is, when can I go to the very thing that has hurt me and led to a degradation of life again? We've seen it. And we need to make sure that we portray it as the scriptures portray it. That's alcohol. It's not what the commercials on TV show us. That's alcohol. In fact, the federal government has classified ethyl alcohol as a drug. That's the alcohol that's in those drinks that are imbibed on a daily basis. And so it would be interesting for us to understand that it is a drug. You know, people make fun of that. You talk about drugs and you talk about the hard drugs like cocaine and meth and all of that kind of stuff. And it's laughable to think that alcohol is a drug. It's just a beverage to enjoy. It's a drug. To the extent that people with no religious focus or agenda at all have classified it as a drug. A Raymond Gerard McCarthyan work titled Drinking and Intoxication said, alcohol is classified pharmacologically as an anesthetic. The predominant characteristic of an anesthetic is a progressive descending depression of the central nervous system. In varying dosages, alcohol may act as an analgesic, a soporific, or as an anesthetic, a narcotic, or as a hypnotic. He's telling us what a drug is, and alcohol is that. Its primary effect is that it depresses in a descending fashion the nervous system. And that's where our inhibitions are taken away. That's why there's such a thing as alcohol poisoning. That's why people die from drinking this, is because it's a drug that is going to shut down your body. These are the effects that people drink the alcohol for. That's why. Someone may try to fool you into saying, well, I don't drink it for any, I just like the taste. No one drinks alcohol for the taste of alcohol. That's why you have those drinks that are virgin drinks within the bars and stuff and at restaurants, because there's a good taste, but you don't have the effects of alcohol. And I understand that a drunk may have developed a taste for that. That's not what I'm saying. The whole purpose of alcohol is not for good taste, but for affecting the mind. It's a drug. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, we have for us the list of the lust of the flesh. And I want us to notice one of those there. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, so on and so forth. I want us to notice that word. And we'll get to drunkenness and revelries in a later study. But he says sorcery. That's an interesting word. One of your translations may say witchcraft. At least the King James Version does. I think you'd be interested to know that the Greek word that is translated into sorcery or witchcraft is pharmakeia or pharmakeia. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. The drugstore, the pharmacy. And so when he says sorcery, certainly there is a religious connotation to it. But what I want us to see, knowing that alcohol itself is classified very logically as a drug, is that in sorcery, there wasn't just sleight of hand and false teaching from idolatry. But the sorcerers, so that people were fooled into thinking they had actual power, would administer drugs so that people would not be able to differentiate between reality and what was a fraud. In his lexicon, Vine comments on the word pharmakeia, and it says, in sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers with the provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. Remember in Proverbs 23, your eyes will see strange things. That's what it's talking about. That's why it was used, because they know that if they're sober, they won't be able to tell this is fake. But if I give them a little drugs, they're going to be confused and they're going to accept it. I want us to think of one more thing. We say things all the time. We use words that are very common in our language without thinking about them. When a person drinks alcohol, they become intoxicated. A toxin is a poison. And so, in essence, what we're saying is when a person drinks alcohol, they are poisoned. They're drinking poison. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to understand just what the nature of alcohol is. And so to this degree, I want us to consider some quotes from the CDC officially on the dangers and warnings against alcohol. I say this with a little reservation about the recent events and relationships we've had with the CDC. Can we trust it or not? I think we can trust this. They've done some studies about this, again, without any religious focus at all or agenda. On the CDC about alcohol and its effects and such, it says drinking too much can harm your health. No kidding. It says excessive alcohol use led approximately to 88,000 deaths and 2.5 million years of potential life lost each year in the United States from 2006 to 2010, shortening the lives of those who died by an average of 30 years. Further, excessive drinking was responsible for 1 in 10 deaths among working age adults from age 60 to 64. Notice this. This is an interesting fact. The economic cost of excessive alcohol consumption in 2010 were estimated at $249 billion or $2.05 a drink. That's interesting to me because you see, alcohol is big business for a reason. It works. People buy it and people get rich off of it. But you see, in an effort to help the economy, they're actually hurting the economy because the effects that are negative are far greater than the effects that are positive. People die by it. It's extremely harmful. It goes on to demonstrate some short-term health risks, many of which we will be very familiar with. Injuries such as motor vehicle crashes, falls, drownings, and burns. Violence, including homicide, suicide, sexual assault, and intimate partner violence. Alcohol poisoning and medical emergency that results from high blood alcohol levels. Risky sexual behaviors, including unprotected sex or sex with multiple partners. These behaviors can result in unintended pregnancy or sexually transmitted diseases, including HIV, miscarriage and stillbirth, or fetal alcohol spectrum disorders among pregnant women. Now, all of those things certainly can happen separate from the drink. But the study is showing that these are inextricably tied to the consumption of alcohol. I think we understand that. I mentioned some long-term health risks as well as high blood pressure, heart disease, stroke, and liver disease, and digestive problems, cancer of the breast, mouth, throat, esophagus, liver, and colon, learning and memory problems, including dementia or poor school performance, mental health problems, including depression and anxiety, social problems, including lost productivity, family problems and unemployment, alcohol dependence or alcoholism. You know what studies do? They take that kind of survey, they look at people who are drinking alcohol, and they see all of these problems, and they make the connection like a sensible person does. This is on the official CDC website. Again, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. To the extent that wisdom says, don't even look on the wine. It boasts of great good and satisfaction. Don't even look on it. CDC goes on to say this. The dietary guidelines for Americans defines moderate drinking as up to one drink or 0.6 ounces of pure alcohol per day for women, one per woman, and two drinks per day for men. In addition, though, the dietary guidelines do not recommend that individuals who do not drink alcohol start drinking for any reason. It's not a preacher telling you that. It's not an elder. Jesus didn't say it. It's a CDC. If you don't drink right now, don't start drinking for any reason whatsoever. It's a wonder to me why they don't take it off the shelf. Because money talks, doesn't it? You know, there are times when the truth is right before us. And we, even as Christians, because we have some preconceived notions, some other thoughts in our heart, can't see what even the world sees. Jesus dealt with this. In Matthew 16, I want you to notice in verse 1, dealing with the inconsistency of the Pharisees. We need to make sure we don't want to be a Pharisee. I think everyone here this morning will understand that is a negative thing. I don't want to be like the Pharisees. But look what they were like. In Matthew 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he should show them a sign from heaven. And he answered to them and said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Essentially, what they're doing is saying, all these miracles, Jesus, that you have performed, all the fulfilled prophecy, all the things that you show yourself to be by the Old Testament as the Messiah, the miraculous power on display nearly on a daily basis. It's not enough. We want something greater. We want a great sign. And he's saying, you should be seeing I'm the Messiah through all of that you've seen before. You don't need another sign. Saying you can look at the sky and tell whether it's going to be a good day of weather, a bad day of weather, and you can't even see this right in front of your face. We need to make sure we're not like that. There's a lot of things that we can tell. We can use our own experiences and wisdom from that experience, and we can tell a lot of different things. And we tell our children, this is where this will lead. If you take this action, you better trust me. It'll go here and go here and go here. But then we try to argue for the virtue of alcohol. We're like the Pharisees if we're doing that. In another place, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, after speaking a parable about a man who is willing to look out for his physical future, he basically says, sometimes Christians aren't even looking out for their spiritual future, which is far more important. And he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's what this is. The CDC recognizes that alcohol is so bad that if you've not started drinking, don't start drinking. Yeah, you got Christians trying to argue that it's okay and that it's virtuous and that there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Are they more shrewd than we are? Sometimes they are. Sad to say. We need to wake up. Goes on to say there are some people who should not drink any alcohol, including those who are driving or planning to drive or participating in other activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness. I'll tell you something. And I'm not talking about driving a heavy machinery or even your car on the way home after a drink. I'm talking about everyday Christianity. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. We talk all the time about how difficult that is. And yet sometimes people want to justify the drink. It is so difficult for me to overcome sin X, Y, Z, or to be the neighbor that I'm called to be. It's so difficult every day to do what God has called me to do. I struggle with it. I pray for help. I pray for grace. I pray for mercy. But it's okay to go to the Chili's and have a beer with my meal. It's nothing at Chili's. I'm just talking about social drinking. I'm not getting drunk. I'm not at a bar. I'm not drinking the hard stuff. It's just a Bud Light or a little glass of wine with my dinner. You see the disconnect there? Doesn't make much sense, does it? What requires more coordination and skill and alertness than being a Christian? In fact, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians 5, in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And isn't it interesting? Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. He says, let us walk not as fools, but as wise. The very imbibing on the first level of alcohol disallows us to fulfill this scripture. We need to be circumspect, aware. Alcohol takes that away. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, I want us to notice something very interesting. Peter says, be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, there are two words for sober throughout Scripture, and one of them is a literal sobriety and one of them is a mental sobriety, but a lot of times they're used interchangeably, and that's because if I'm going to be mentally sober, I need to be literally sober, and if I am not literally sober, I cannot possibly be mentally sober. So they go hand in hand. Here is literal sobriety, and he's using it in this spiritual and figurative way. We need to be spiritually and mentally sober and aware so that the devil doesn't devour us. But if that's the case, I cannot be physically inebriated. You see that? There's an interesting connection here. The word sober is the Greek word nepho. Ne or N-E is not. It's the negative. And pien or pho, that's where it comes from. Pien is to drink. And so it literally means do not drink, do not swallow down. And the idea is alcohol to the impairment of your mind. Now, devour, he's looking for whom he may devour, is catapino, from cata down, and pean to drink, do not drink, or to drink down and swallow down. So you put those two together. Do not drink down and swallow down alcohol, because the devil is looking to swallow you down. And if you swallow down the alcohol, You will not be aware to avoid the devil, and he will gobble you up as easy as he ever could. What other recreational activity, whatever thing is commended and authorized or even encouraged by God that has this kind of nature? In fact, the very concept of Bible study necessitates our consistency and honesty, where we see if God is speaking that negatively about this, there's no way of justifying it in moderation. You understand that? We need to understand that. The rest will be a little quicker, but I think it's essential. Because when we look at wine in the Bible, it's easy for us to automatically think, okay, there's wine, that's alcohol. That's not the case. And it would do a world of good for us to understand that just because we see the word translated wine in the Bible doesn't mean that it's talking about alcoholic wine. And so there are going to be situations, and we just studied dancing not long ago. There are times in the Bible that talk about dancing, and it's in a good worshipful sense even in the Old Testament. And then there are times it talks about dancing, and it's in an obvious negative, sexually immoral sense. And so same thing with wine. It's not alcoholic wine in every place that we see, and usually the context bears that out. The word that is more common for translation of wine in the Old Testament is yagin. It's a generic word that means either fermented or unfermented wine. For example, in Nehemiah 5:18, it talks about all kinds of wine: new wine, old wine, fermented wine, unfermented wine. But you'd be interested to know in Isaiah 16 and verse 10, it says, "Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field and the vineyards. There will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in presses. I have made their shouting cease." And so it's talking about a judgment of the Lord, but one of the judgments is you won't be able to tread out wine in the press. And what it's referring to as wine is that which is freshly pressed out, not fermented. It hasn't had time to ferment. And then in number 6 and in verse 4, it refers to yagin as the grape vine. So even further before fermentation is yagin used. And so it's not always alcoholic. Sometimes it is, as in Proverbs 23:31, "Do not look at the wine. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." So before we go any further, it's imperative that we understand just because it says wine doesn't mean it's the kind of wine that was alcoholic. And it never means the kind of wine that we have in the stores today. It definitely wasn't that potent. It doesn't even mean it was fermented when you see it in the Bible. Another word is tyrosh, which is fresh wine or must, as of just squeezed out, by implication, rarely fermented wine. In Micah 6, and in verse 15 in the New King James Version, it says, "You shall sow and not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall make sweet wine, but not drink wine." And so the sweet wine is tyrosh, and the not drink wine is yagin. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way: "You will tread the olive, but not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes," that's tyrosh, "but you will not drink wine." So you see the New King James Version translated it wine, but it's talking about the stuff that's still in the grape. It's not fermented. In Isaiah 65 and in verse 8, it speaks about new wine as wine that is still found in the cluster. And then lastly, a related word is shekar, which is general enough to include drinks that come from the grape, but is general enough to talk about those other drinks that are from other fruits. It's sweet drink expressed from the fruits other than the grape and drunk in an unfermented or fermented state. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26, it talks about wine and similar drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 uses shekar to talk about wine and strong drink. This isn't the same strong drink as we have today. In fact, something I came across is that the distilling process wasn't even available until the 9th or 10th century in Arabia. So that kind of potency was not even under consideration in the Bible. When we get to the New Testament, there are similar words of a general sense, like oinos is the word usually translated into wine in the New Testament. And it means either wine that is fermented or wine that is unfermented. And one of the most popular places people go to try to prove that it's okay to drink wine is John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine. And he uses the word oinos there. And we're going to study that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But the context must determine whether it's fermented wine or unfermented wine. It's kind of like the word that is translated to church, ekklesia. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the ekklesia, the church, daily those who are being saved. Well, in Acts the 19th chapter, in verse 32, it speaks of an ecclesia that was disobedient and disgruntled assembly of people who didn't even know what they were doing there. The mob at Ephesus. And so it's a general term. It may mean fermented. It may mean unfermented. We've got to determine with the context. Then there's another word in the New Testament, glucose, which is new wine. It is produced from the purest jupe of the grape, which flowed spontaneously from the grape before the treading began. Strong says it's sweet wine, properly must, or fresh juice. Artin Gingrich says it's sweet new wine. So obviously, just because you see wine in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's alcohol. It may just be grape juice. I have no problem with you buying a bottle of Welch's. God doesn't either. We're not talking about that. We've got to determine by the context, what does Scripture talk about the wine, or how does it talk about the wine that is fermented versus the wine that is not fermented? Well, you see that throughout Scripture, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but you see that throughout Scripture. For example, you see of wine translated in a context that speaks of blessing, as in Psalm 104. And I completely missed this slide, didn't put it in there, thought I did. So you're just going to have to listen. But in Psalm 104 in verse 14, it says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." Wine there is a blessing. But then in Isaiah 28 in verse 7, speaking of the prophets of Judah, it says, "They have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, or out of the way. And the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink." They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and stumble in judgment. All their tables are full of vomit and filth, and no place is clean. So you got wine as a blessing. You got wine as a curse. Now, when God speaks of wine in that way in Isaiah 28, you think that's what he meant by wine in Psalm 104? I don't think so. In Judges 9 and verse 13, it says, "The vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees?'" Wine cheers both God and men. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Which is it? In Isaiah 55 and verse 1, in a messianic context, talking about the invitation to the spiritual blessings of the kingdom, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You mean to tell me the thing that is a mocker and that caused the priest of Judah to not know how to act before God and lead the people in various and terrible sins is the same thing that God used to demonstrate spiritual blessings in the messianic kingdom? Well, no, because wine isn't always something that is fermented. Because in Psalm 60 and verse 3, it says, "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drunk on the wine of confusion." It's both a blessing and a cursing, depending on what wine is specifically spoken about. We need to just be honest as we approach Scripture. Very quickly, one of the arguments that we see being made is that, you know, it's all fermented. We can be sure of that because they didn't have the ability back in antiquity to preserve wine as unfermented. That's not true. There are plenty of studies out there which show that that's not true. When we talk about fermentation, we're talking about vinous fermentation. So there's grape juice, which is composed primarily of sugar and gluten. And then there is in the sugar, carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. And in the gluten, there's an added element of nitrogen. Nitrogen leads to the decay of the gluten. And that's what receives yeast germs, which causes alcohol to be produced. And so if you can see those factors, and I'm not saying they understood those in antiquity, but there were processes that they were very aware of and that they practiced to prevent fermentation. And those have been proven even to this day. One of those was gluten separation. You strain out the gluten and store that, then it's going to cut its alcohol content. Pliny, an antiquity writer, said, "Wines are most beneficial when all their potency has been overcome by the strainer." And they also boiled it down to remove the moisture, which made it like a syrup, where they added water and then drank that wine. But the boiling it down caused the alcohol to evaporate, remove the moisture where it could not be fermented. In fact, you might be interested to know that grape juice boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit and ethyl alcohol evaporates at 172 degrees Fahrenheit. So when they boiled it down, there goes the alcohol. They also used the method of air exclusion, where they filled containers with fresh juice and sealed the container and sunk it in water in the ground. Another writer of antiquity, Columella, said, it will thus remain sweet for a whole year. They would reduce the temperature to avoid its fermentation. Pliny again said, as soon as the must is taken from the vat and put into casks, they plunge the casks in water until midwinter passes and regular cold weather sets in. Thus, it arrests the fermentation. And then also, they used sulfur fumigation, where they filled the jars halfway with juice. They burned sulfur and filled the rest of the jar with that sulfur fumes, which arrested the fermentation. The Mishnah talked about smoke wines being forbidden in used offerings. That's what it was talking about. It arrested the fermentation. And so these preventative methods were there back in antiquity. Don't tell me they couldn't prevent it from fermenting. That certainly holds no water to that argument. As we draw our lesson to a close, though, someone may ask, you know, if wine isn't always fermented, why isn't the Bible more clear? Well, hopefully it's my fault that it wasn't clear enough, but it seems to be clear to me. I can tell when it's fermented and when it's not. I can tell when it's a curse and when it's not, but here's something to think about, and this is something I alluded to when we studied dancing not long ago. The Bible is not some index that we turn to and we figure out this sin, that sin, and all the details and the bylaws and the subsettings and all this kind of stuff that talks about every intricate nuance and detail of a certain sin or act of righteousness. And we can know from the very letter of a list what is or isn't sin. There are lists in the Bible, certainly. What the Bible does is it reveals God to us. It reveals His will to us. It takes for granted that God created man with intellect to comprehend these things and to have honesty and make sound judgments. And so that's why Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 5, tells us, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get an understanding. And so we got to get understanding, brethren. We don't have to see every single time wine is mentioned in the Bible, God says, this was alcoholic, by the way, and you're not to drink that. We just need to see what God says about the wine that does cause those problems and takes us to those places. We need to turn to God's word for wisdom and live accordingly, which is why Hebrews 5 and verse 14 speaks about the mature Christian as one who has, by their reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to the extent that I could not even know anything about alcohol at all. And I come up to a place and I see a person drinking from a certain bottle. I don't know what it is, but I see how they're acting. And I make the connection that that contents of the bottle has something to do with it. I know a Christian is not to partake of that. And I know that's really naive, because we all know alcohol and we know what it looks like. We know what it smells like. We know what people do and where they go to do it when they drink alcohol. And all God is telling us is that if you really want me, you want to be my faithful child, you're going to be able to, having learned my word, see that that's evil. You shouldn't even take a sip. Drink something else, because alcohol is incredibly dangerous. And we'll end with this. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul demonstrates why some people just won't ever be saved. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. He said in chapter 1 and verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1 that to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. Why? He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Essentially what he's saying is, if you're thinking, like we studied before, about life as it consists in being rich toward God, you're thinking about life as it pertains to the very person of our being that is eternal, and that God is the giver of that life, and though God is the sustainer of that life, and that His word will lead us to further life and secure that life for eternity. If you're thinking spiritually, you will be able to see that drinking alcohol is not right, is not authorized, and you'll lose your soul over it. If you're thinking about the world and being comfortable here, partaking of pleasures, fitting in, whatever it is, you're a natural man. You won't be able to get it. You won't be able to get it. Hopefully the next two lessons will give further detail about this, But I don't know about you, in reading the scriptures we read and thinking about the things that we read from God's will, that's enough to convince me. I realize the need and the legitimacy of doing what we'll go on to do and studying about some arguments that people have about why it's right when it's actually not, and some very fundamental principles within the New Testament about being a Christian to some specific words that show drinking is wrong. I know those are necessary. But if you're an honest heart, God has spoken. And we certainly know that this is not something a Christian should be involved in. I know that the lesson this afternoon has not pertained to the way we're saved. So we want to offer an invitation to you this afternoon to put on Christ in baptism. If you come believing in Jesus as the Son of God and as a Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life, you can give your life to Him, surrendering it to Him in baptism by faith, repenting of your sins, and you'll rise up to walk in newness of life. We would love to assist you with that today. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.